So sometimes when we Christians ask the question, is anything too difficult for God? Oftentimes skeptics will kind of counter or people will kind of push back and they'll ask a question of their own. This usually phrased something like this. Well, they'll say, well, can God create a rock so heavy that even God couldn't lift it? The conundrum here for us is if we look at that question, we're kind of put into two difficult positions that we either have to take. Either one, we have to concede that either God can create a rock that's too heavy and then he couldn't lift it, so he's not strong enough to lift it, or we concede that he can't actually create a rock, but again, if he could create that rock, he'd be able to lift it. So either way, we're in some way, shape, or form in their question here, we're denying essentially the all-powerfulness of who God is. Both answers, again, result in us saying that God isn't really omnipotent, that God really isn't all-powerful. And that's kind of the conundrum, the paradox that they've tried to place us in. And so before I continue and actually tell you how I would answer and how I'd recommend you answer that question, take a second and just think, like, how would you answer that? If somebody came up to you now and asked you, how would God, or can God rather, create a rock so heavy that even God himself could not pick that up? Like, how would you answer that person asking you that question now? So I'm going to give you just a couple of seconds, because again, we are still in service and we have the rest of the sermon to kind of go through. But just think about that. Like, how would you answer the skeptic asking you that question? All right, roughly have an answer, have something in mind at least that you may kind of run with. Okay, so again, if somebody were to pose the question to you, can God create a rock so heavy that even God could not lift it? The answer ultimately is no. So we'll keep on going from here. No, we'll actually go through a little bit of explanation because no kind of needs a little bit more of an explanation here. But that doesn't change the answer. 100%, the answer to that question still remains no. See, the reason before that is because of the fact that God cannot create a contradiction. See, a rock is a physical thing, and being physical, it is finite. There are no infinite things other than the infinite God that we worship, essentially. And so, if you have a physical thing that has finiteness, that cannot be infinite, the only way to make a rock so heavy is to make it infinitely heavy that somebody could not lift it up. So you enter into this contradiction that you cannot say that you have a finite rock that is infinitely heavy. Because the only, again, infinite thing that we have is God. So you cannot actually answer that question because they've placed you into this contradiction. That's ultimately the answer that we kind of come to. That no, God cannot create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it. Because God cannot create a contradiction. And I say all of this, and I bring us all to this point, because we're going to look at this story today that kind of begs the question of, what is possible for God? And ultimately, I think the answer that we kind of come to at the end of all of this is that God is capable of the impossible. And more phrased in the way that God says it, even himself, is that, is there anything too hard for God? And so again, we are continuing in our series, Father of a Nation. We've been diving into the life of Abraham, and wow, how nice it is to actually say Abraham and stick with Abraham. Because last week, Pastor Sun covered the official naming of Abram into Abraham and Sarai into Sarah. And so we now enter into this time where here in chapter 18, it takes place not that long after chapter 17, not that long after God comes and names Abraham and names Sarah. And we also have this covenant being passed down to Abraham, where he says that when you believe in the promises that I have, you will perform this act of circumcision, something that had taken place among many of the nations at that time. But now it is no longer just an act that people do, but this is a symbol, a sign of the faith that you have for me. That this is an external sign of the internal faith that you have. And so now that he has taken this oath and he has heard the promise that God has given that he will bear a son within 1 year from this point, we now enter into chapter 18, which again takes place very shortly after chapter 17. So let me read through again chapter 18 through the first 8 verses. If you have your Bibles or devices, again, highly recommend that you follow along. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 18, very first book of the Bible, so very easy to get to. And again, we're still within the first half of the entire book itself. So verse 1 of chapter 18. And the Lord, again, anytime you see all caps Lord, that's Yahweh in this case, the God. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre and sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if you have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I may bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent and to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before them and stood by them under the tree while they ate. And so in this first section here, it introduces us to these heavenly visitors, right? That God, along with his two angels, come to visit Abraham. And more specifically, in verse 1, we see that God appears to Abraham, but in a very different way than he came in the previous chapter. See, in chapter 17, God appeared and he announced himself to Abraham at the very beginning. But this time, God appears now in chapter 18, and he says that he comes here in human form, that he appears before them. But he doesn't announce that, I am God, the Lord, the heavens of all the earth, and everything like that. He comes in just kind of incognito, in a sense. But the other thing that we take note of here in verse 1 is that it is in the heat of the day, that it is in the hottest time of the day. And if you've been in Houston for these last couple of days and you've experienced, it has been hot and it will continue, unfortunately, to be hot. And so we understand this idea of let's not work at 2 p.m. when the sun is bearing down on you and it's 102 degrees and it feels like 110. Like maybe that's not the time that I should go work in the garden or that I should go trim the hedges or anything like that. Maybe there's a better time to do that. And so that's what Abraham is doing here now. That this is a day of work, but it's in the middle of the day. And so they're taking, for lack of a better, they're taking a siesta, right? They're relaxing, they're chilling a little bit, just so that when the day passes, when the heat of the day moves on, they go back out and they continue finishing off what they have to work on. And so here in verse 2, Abraham looks and he notices, he sees all of a sudden that these three men who have appeared, he finally takes notice that they're here, they're standing before him. And he immediately, he runs to greet them. And he doesn't just run just to say, hey, how are you? He doesn't say, hey, what's going on? How are you doing today? No, he runs and you see, he bows himself to the earth. Again, at this point, and through most of the story here, we never actually hear confirmation. Does Abraham recognize, like, is this God? Like, he sees, like, oh, I know for a fact that as I'm bowing to these people, that this is God. We never actually have confirmation of that. And that officially will be the stance that we leave with here today. We don't know when Abraham recognizes this is God. But for me and my guess, it's, again, one thing to say hello and be friendly and to be hospitable, but it's another thing to bow your head to the table, right? It's another thing to bow your head to the very earth that you are standing on. And so I think maybe Abraham doesn't fully recognize that this is God, but he recognizes that these individuals are unique, that these individuals are something special, right? So in verse 3, he continues, and he addresses them as, Lord, if you found favor in your sight. And you may look at that and think like, well, he called them God. He called the guy God. But again, if you remember, as I mentioned just a while ago, in verse 1, you have Lord in all caps. And that's Yahweh. That's the Hebrew version of God Almighty. And so this word Lord, again, is just capital L, but the rest of it is all lowercase, indicating this is actually a different word. This is Adonai, which you may have heard before if you've been in the church world for a little bit. But Adonai is slightly different. Sometimes it does refer to God, but it's also a word that's used for somebody who has authority over you. So again, if you're in your workplace and you're like, hey boss, where do you want me to go work today? That could be, hey Adonai, where do you want me to work today? It's to somebody who has authority over you. So sometimes it's used towards God because God does have authority over us, but it's not always used towards God. So again, it continues this idea that does Abraham know that this is God? Maybe, because again, sometimes it's used for God and sometimes it isn't. But more specifically, Abram says to them, do not pass over me, right? Do not go over your servant. And more specifically, in verse 4 and 5, he says, let me bring some water. Let me wash your feet. Let me take care of you. Let's have you sit, relax under this tree, relax in the heat of the day. And more specifically, let me bring you bread. Let me bring you some food that you may refresh yourselves before you head off. And here at the very end, after all of these things, they finally agree and they said, okay, do as you have said. Bring us water, bring us some food, we'll relax for a little bit. And here in verse 6, we now see Abram quickly jump into action, right? He doesn't just trot over. This is an old man, right? Somewhere in like the 99s-ish or so. An old man running to his tent. He runs to Sarah, his wife, and he says, quick, get 3 seahs of fine flour and make cakes. If you look back at verse 5 a while ago, you said that, hey, let me prepare a morsel of bread for you. If you convert seahs, because that's not a measure we use today, 3 seahs of flour would be roughly the equivalent of a little over 5 gallons of flour. And for those of you who bake, you already know, that's a lot of flour. Even if you don't bake, 5 gallons of flour is a lot of flour. But ultimately, what he asked his wife to make was roughly the equivalent in our day, give or take, again, because different companies use different formulas, but he would have made roughly about 40 loaves of bread. That's what he basically asked his wife to do. Go and make 40 loaves of bread. That's not a morsel, right? A morsel is like a crumb. It's a taste. It's a bite. It's a sampling of things. So Abraham goes above and beyond. He quickly goes to Sarah and he says, make 40 loaves of bread. But not only that, but in verse 7, he also says, go. And he goes to his herd. He goes to his cattle. And he finds a tender cattle. He finds Wagyu beef, basically. And he has that prepared as quickly as he can have it done. And not only that, but he continues in verse 8. And he says that, it skipped ahead a little bit. He goes to verse 8 and he takes curds and he takes milk. These would have been just like wonderfully delightful things that people did not always get to enjoy. Because milk, again, was a commodity. Milk was a rarity. And more specifically, even beef itself is a rarity. That he went and had this calf made for them. Beef was something given to kings. This was not something that you just ate every Saturday like we sometimes do, just on the whim, that we just feel like having a hamburger, or we feel like having a steak. Kings were the ones who got to enjoy beef, not just the everyday man. So he treats them as literal kings. And all of this hospitality, all of these things, again, is why I feel like Abraham doesn't just think like, oh, these are just 3 regular guys that culturally, it's always been known that we're very hospitable people. But no, this is Abraham recognizing that these guys are different, that these guys are something special. And that's why I bow my head to the floor. And that's why I don't just prepare a little bit of food just to give them. That's not why I don't just give them some kind of meat or some kind of camel or goat or something of the sort. But I go all the way out. I do everything to the 10th degree, as much as I can possibly go. That's why I think Abraham recognizes and realizes in some way, shape, or form, these men are slightly unique. And so from here, what do we learn from Abraham's section here? What do we learn in these first 8 verses? Is that we are called to be good hosts, just as Abraham was a good host. And more specifically, I think us in the New Testament covenant that we have, I think we are called to be good hosts of the gospel. See, the author of Hebrews references this very same point in time. And he wrote in chapter 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That as we treat those around us, the way that we treat the people around us reveals how much we truly love God. That we act as good hosts because you never know who you're actually hosting. That maybe it's angels from above, like in this situation here at the end of Genesis. Or perhaps you're just entertaining somebody who truly needs to hear what the gospel means. That you're entertaining and you're giving food and you're giving drink and you're giving refreshment to somebody who desperately needs to hear the word of God. So that's what it means that we are to host others well, that we are to host the gospel well, that we are to host and to serve those around us sacrificially. Right, the Abraham didn't just say, again, let me just give you the bare minimum. Let me just give you a little bit. No, he goes above and beyond. He gives them 40 loaves of bread. He gives them beef that served a king. He gives them milk and curds and butter and yogurt and things that would have been rare to have found. He brings them these things sacrificially at his own expense. And he does these things enthusiastically. Right? He doesn't just trot along like Zed, but he hears the need. He sees them and he runs. As a 100-year-old man, he runs to get the bread ready. He runs to get the calf ready. He runs to get the milk and curds ready. But finally, most of all, as we host well, is that we host humbly. That again, Abraham saw himself as a servant. He recognized and he said, treat me as your servant. Let me as your servant do these things for you. And again, remember that this is Abraham, again, who not only has the capability of serving over 40 loaves of bread and has plenty left over to feed himself, who not only has a calf that he can sacrifice not only to God, but enough that he has one that he can give to these men willingly, that he has the milk and the curds that easily could be sold for a fortune, that he can just give these things away. This is a rich man who has inherited much from Egypt and has inherited much through the blessings and the grace of God. This is Abraham who has sacrificed himself, who has enthusiastically served these people and humbly done so in a way that we emulate to this day, that we act in a way, we host and we serve others as sacrifices, as humbles, as servants towards God. That hopefully in our acting in this way, we can hopefully have this opportunity where we can share the love of Christ with them. And as we share the love of Christ, we hope that the gospel just continues to grow and that his kingdom is built here on this earth. And so in this next section, up until verse 15, where we'll close it off here, we see now that God takes action. And we see how God reveals himself ultimately to Abraham and to the rest of the group as well. So let me read through verse 9 to the end here. And so they said to him, this is, again, God and the angels, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, Abraham, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in the years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Again, at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but she did laugh. I think here in this section, we see what happens when we... Actually, that's an old slide that got moved over. When Sarah laughs. What does Sarah's laugh reveal about us in our humanity? And what does it reveal about God and his divinity? So in verse 9, it says that they came over and they asked, where is Sarah? Right? They didn't ask like, hey, where's your wife? They didn't ask like generically because they didn't know, but they knew specifically, hey, where is Sarah, your wife that you have? I know her name is Sarah. Even though she's not here with us in the room, even though we've never met her specifically, we know her. We know her by name. Where is Sarah? I think this is just the first, I think this is the first clue that we get that these aren't officially just regular men. And I think this is officially the first time we can definitively say Abraham recognizes these aren't just regular guys, that they know things that they probably shouldn't have known. And some have argued against this and said, well, Abraham, again, was a significant fellow. He was a big individual in the entire town. So many people would have known him, known the promises of God, and known Sarah. So perhaps that's why they already knew Sarah's name. And fair enough. That's, again, I think this is just the first clue of a few more to come. So, again, in verse 10, knowing that Sarah is right outside the door, God says this. Again, we have Lord in all caps, Yahweh, the one true God, says to them, that in 1 year's time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Like this right here would 100% confirm that this is God. That Abram would have heard the angel say this and realized this is not just a man. This is not just an angel. This is God. God is speaking to me. Because again, remember, just in the last chapter before, in chapter 17, that's when God first spoke this promise to Abraham. Abraham heard this only from God. And so to hear this from this person tells him that this is again God speaking to me now. The only person to have told Abraham that Sarah would have a child is God. And the only person to say it again to him now is still God. So Abraham at this point 100% would have known, I am speaking to Yahweh. I am speaking to the Lord God. So in verse 11, it reminds us again that Sarah and Abraham were old. And I think Moses, as the author of this book, I think he continues to reinforce this to us on multiple times, telling us that they're very old and telling us their age. Because I think it emphasizes that how when physically things are impossible, it just makes the greatness of God that much more. We see how much more spiritually able God is when we see how physically impossible the things are for us to do. And so because of how this has happened, that Sarah, again, is 90 years old, that she has been barren her entire life, we see her response in verse 12, and that she laughs to herself. She laughs and just thinks, like, after I've been worn out for 90 years, after my Lord is old, like, would I have the pleasure of now bearing a child? Would I get the joy of bringing a child into this world after all that has happened? And I think it's really cute, actually, that Sarah and Abraham have the exact same reaction. Like, this shows, like, they're meant to be husband and wife. Because in chapter 17, in verse 17 specifically, when God tells Abraham the same thing, in 1 year's time, Sarah will have a child, Abraham falls to his face and he laughs. He laughs at God, at this claim that God makes for him. And one chapter later, when Sarah hears for the first time from God that 1 year from now, she will have a child, she laughs. But I think in verse 13, we see how God now responds. That God looks towards Abraham and he responds, knowing again that Sarah can hear. Why did Sarah laugh? Right? Remember that Sarah's not in the room with them. That Sarah's not in this area. That she's next door. She's eavesdropping, essentially, on the conversation. And even a while ago when it said, Sarah didn't yell out, Sarah didn't just exclaim, like, ha, like, how would I have a child? You know, it's not like she forgot that she was hidden, right? She kind of subtly says it, even to the point where there's hints that maybe she didn't even say it, that maybe she just thought it, that she just thought to her mind, just, ha, like, I'm supposed to have a kid now? Or like, you know, just laughing to herself, just muddling under her breath, like, oh, now I'm supposed to have a kid? But the angel, God specifically, he hears this. He doesn't hear just the whispers, he hears her thoughts. And I think the way that God responds here is a reminder for us that it doesn't matter what people hear of what we do, of what people hear of what we say, but it matters what's on our hearts, because God judges our thoughts and our hearts. Just as he hears Sarah, whether she verbally said this or not, whether she said it under her breath or just thought it in her mind, God heard her heart and he responds to her and he challenges her. Like, why would you laugh at the words of God? Like, if we think that we, in our humanity, can say something, can do something, and hide it from God, then again, we should be the ones to be laughed at. And so in verse 14 here, God makes this statement that's so plain, that's so obvious, that there doesn't even need to be an answer, and he continues through. Right? He says, is anything too hard for God? Is there anything that God cannot do? Again, it's a question that I think that resonates with everyone in the world, whether believer or unbeliever. Like, can you trust that God is who God says that he is? Can you trust that God will do what only God can do? Can you trust God to move in ways that only God can move? In verse 15, we see at the end here that Sarah rejects, that Sarah denies what she says and what she did. She says, no, I didn't laugh. Even as called out by this unique individual, by this heavenly servant, by God Almighty, she's called out by God, red-handed, caught, and she still denies the claim. No, I didn't laugh. How could you think such things? But again, God clearly defines and he clearly shows, no, I recognize that I heard your heart. I heard your thoughts. You did laugh. And I recognize, again, how just crazy of a thing it is for you to do that. And so again, I think as we learn from Abraham to be good hosts, I think there's a second set of things that we can learn specifically from Sarah here. That we don't do things in our own power, but ultimately we do things in the power that God has given. And again, we recognize that no, there is nothing too hard for God. Because sometimes it's easier for us to do what Sarah did. That there are times that we laugh at God, that we think of what is God doing and how could he think that that be possible? God, like, don't you know my medical history? Don't you know who I've been and the things that I suffered through? How do you think I, in this position, could possibly be healed? God, like, don't you recognize the debt that I'm in? Do you think it's even possible for me to even see the other side of that? Or God, like, don't you recognize, like, how bad I've been? There's no way that I would be deserving to be saved. There's no way that you could possibly save me. Now, we laugh at God sometimes and we doubt what he can do when God has been in control from the very beginning. And we have no idea how God does what he does. That maybe through the doctors, he heals you. That maybe through miraculous ways, he heals you. That maybe he brings somebody forth that knows finances, that can teach you and takes you under their wing and helps you through your debt. And maybe he finds somebody like his son to sacrifice on a cross that in everything that you've done all pales in comparison to the one act of a perfect individual living an entire life all for the purpose of being sacrificed for your sin. Maybe that's what happened. Absolutely, that's what happened. That God did that for you. That God did that for us. That he did that for us and for our salvation. So with all of that, again, we take all of this into consideration and we respond and we be good hosts. That we be good hosts of the gospel. That we take that story. We take the miracles that God has done in our lives. And we tell them to the world, not so that we can be looked upon well, but again, so that God can be glorified. That we trust in God to do the impossible. Impossible for us, but again, not impossible for God. That we continue to let God be our rock, our firm foundation. We let him be the one who rescues us from even ourselves. That God has done already so much by sending his son on the cross for us. That the only thing left for us to do in response to that is to trust in him, to trust in his promise, and to become more and more like Jesus with every day that passes. That when it seems impossible, that's when God does what only God can do. That again, there is no rock too big or no pebble too small that God has not accounted for in his sovereign plan. And again, it's our job to trust in God's plan and to share that plan with the rest of the world. Because ultimately, that plan is Jesus. Ultimately, that plan is Jesus to save each and every one of us. And again, if you're here and you're responding to that, if that's the first time that you've ever heard that lesson, that you've heard that message, that Christ came and died on the cross for you, if that's something that resonates with you, if that's something that just shakes your heart, then reach out to us. I'll be down here after this message. I'll be here after service. I'd love nothing more than just to have a conversation of what it means that Christ died for you, for your sins, and for your salvation. And again, if you're here and you're responding, then again, we'd love to have a conversation with you, whether you're here in person or online. Nothing more would make God's heart glad, filled with joy, than to see people come after him. And again, just one last reminder to those, if you have placed your faith, and again, how can you be good hosts of the gospel? How can you serve enthusiastically? How can you serve sacrificially? How can you serve humbly? So that those around you see past your good deeds and see the glory of God behind you. So with that, let me pray for us and let us continue just to glorify him in song here this morning. Father, again, we thank you and we love you. That again, you have done so much for us. That you have accomplished the impossible. That you've done so in the lives of Abraham and Sarah. That in their old age, that you have given them a child, when no physical way would that have been possible, but only through the power and the divinity of you, God, have you made that possible. And in that same way, God, we know that you do impossible things in our lives. That each and every day, every minute, we continue to sin, we continue to think thoughts, we continue to have things upon our hearts that draw us away from you. And it is in the sacrifice of your son that you knew each and everything that we did. And you said, I forgive you. I see you as completely righteous because I gave my son for you. So God, continue to let that be what drives us, what gives us hope, and what inspires us again to take that same message and share it with the rest of the world. That God came for each and every one of us, and God came for you. So God, again, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your salvation. And again, we thank you for loving us, even when we have no right to deserve it. We do these and pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.